Acts chapter 14. We're going to pick up right where we left off this morning. And thank you so much for being back here tonight. Pray for those who were not able to be here tonight. And we want to continue learning about the attitudes and actions that these apostles displayed in their lives that led them to a place where they had taught many, or we would say they had made many disciples. Ought to be our heart's desire. We spent some time learning about how it demands perseverance and how it requires being filled with the Spirit, how those apostles were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at three more attributes, qualities, attitudes, actions that they displayed that will help us, God bless you, in making disciples. If you're able, let's stand together. Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 3, please. 14, verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for allowing us to come to sing your praises and to fellowship together for the time to open the word of God. And I pray that you'll bless your word tonight. Please bless it in spite of me. I pray your Holy Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. Lord, anyone hearing this message who's never been born again, that they would repent, believe the gospel, and call on the name of Jesus and be saved even tonight. For the saved to follow you in baptism, that first step of obedience for every believer. And Lord, help all of us just to die to ourselves and live unto you completely every day. Pray that every part of our being would be sanctified holy, that you would keep us to the day of Christ, and that we would be faithful to you until that day. Please help us to be real disciples, continuing, abiding in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. So as we move through this passage of Scripture, not only do we see that making disciples demands perseverance, it requires this filling of the Spirit, but number three, I'd like to point out to you that it takes teamwork. It takes teamwork. In verse 1, we read, and it came to pass in Iconium, that they went both together. They went both together. And I find as I study my Bible that as Jesus began to call out men to come and see, as he began to call out men to follow me and I will make you fishers of men, as he began to teach them and to help them and to grow them and to commission them and send them out to do the work, that he didn't send them out alone. He sent them out in teams. He did that in the very beginning. He called them most of the time in pairs, and he sent them out in pairs. And we see so many times in the New Testament, as we've been studying through Acts, it's these multiples of men. It was Peter and John who went up to the temple. It was Barnabas and Saul who were sent out. It was Paul and Barnabas. It was Paul, and later we'll see Paul and Silas. And so many times we see these teams of people who go out to do the work. And God never intended for his church to operate individually, but corporately he wants us to work together as a team. He wants us to work together as a body. He wants us to be built together as a building. He wants us to work together in the work of the ministry, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't want us to do it alone. And the reality is we need that help. We need that help. We need partners in the work of the ministry. I'll just give you all the time to stare at poor Maylee as she goes out. It's even worse when it's real. Bless her heart. All right, we all back now? That's so much, that's a best school project ever. Okay. And that's a loud baby. God doesn't want us to do the work alone. He wants us to do it together. And isn't it a blessing? I remember kind of growing up in church, we didn't do a lot of of soul-winning type evangelism. It wasn't something I learned until later when I was a little older. When I was 16, 17 years old, we had a pastor come named Patrick Trusty. I ask you to pray for him. He just had a pretty major health event and needs prayer. But I remember he was the first one I'd ever seen do it, and we would do that. We would go out as teams. We would go out. There would be two or three of us together, and we would go door to door in our little town of Vian, go door to door, knocking doors, trying to talk to people about Jesus and share the gospel with people, and that's the way I learned. And that was a pattern that they found in the scriptures, and that's a pattern that we try to emulate today. Today, as we went out mostly in groups, and maybe there were a couple of adults and several little kids, and it's just the way God designed it to be done in teams. Whether it's doing the work of going out doing evangelism, or whether it's sending someone out to try to plant a church in another place, or whether it's doing a task just throughout the week that it has to do when any time we can work with somebody else, it's just good to work together. Amen. We ought to be doing as much as we can with others, whether it's an older Christian trying to mentor a younger Christian or disciple them, or whether it's just brothers or sisters in Christ who are working together, and whatever it is, God wants us to do it together. Amen. We're not supposed to go it alone. We're supposed to go together. It takes teamwork. And here's what I find when it comes to teamwork. There are going to be times when you're up and someone on your team is down, and you can be an encouragement to them. And there's going to be times when you're down and somebody on your team is up and they can be an encouragement to you. And we can help each other. We all know iron sharpens iron, and a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We understand that we're supposed to help each other, and we're supposed to challenge each other and hold each other accountable. I think accountability is one of the things that we lack so much in our church. Listen, I can stand up here and preach to you, but there's not a great level of accountability because I don't really know all the details of what's going on in your heart and mind and in your life. And when we have our Sunday school classes, there's a little bit more of that accountability. We can talk about things a little bit more, but it's just not the level that it would be. But when two men are together, working together, serving together, going from house to house, or doing a project around the church, when two ladies are working together at a project, there's just a different level of accountability that can happen, and we need that. Amen. We need to have somebody who can ask us the hard questions, who can challenge us in our walk with Christ. No man is an island unto himself. We need that accountability that comes from teamwork. So we gain strength from teamwork. We gain that accountability from teamwork. We gain that encouragement from teamwork. The Word of God calls us to exhort one another. That means to call alongside. That means, come on, I'm following Jesus. Let's go. Let's do this together. And we work together. Most of you have experienced in other areas of your life the benefits of teamwork. I've told you before that I wasn't very athletic. I'm still not. I know. Thank you. But I did run track in school, and I remember how much it meant to me to have my teammates cheering for me when I ran. I know how much it helped them when I was on the side of the track cheering them on when they ran. It makes a difference. It strengthens us, and we need to do that, encouraging and cheering one another along. We need to learn to be encouraging. We have an accuser of the brethren. His name's Satan. Amen. We don't need to be accusers of the brethren. We have plenty of discouragement around us. We don't need to discourage one another. We need to love, we need to encourage, we need to exhort one another. We need to provoke one another, not in the way we normally provoke people, but we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. Amen. Encouraging each other. So it takes teamwork. Number one, it demands perseverance. Number two, it requires spirit filling. Number three, it takes teamwork. Number four, I want to say that making disciples necessitates that we speak rightly, that we have right speech, that we talk the right way. Did you notice, remember I pointed out this morning in verse 1, it says that they so spake that a great multitude believed. They spake, this means they spake in such a way. It means that they didn't just talk, but they talked in a certain way. And the way that they spoke brought about the multitudes being believers, the multitudes believing the message that they preached. Verse 3 says that they were speaking boldly in the Lord. Verse 7, we read that they preached the gospel. How did they speak? Well, they spoke in the power of the Spirit. They spoke boldly in the Lord, and they preached the gospel. You and I need to empty ourselves so that we can be filled with the Spirit. And then we need to speak boldly, not in ourselves, not in our flesh, not in our pride and our arrogancy, not in our own thinking, but we need to speak boldly in the Lord. Amen. And then we need to preach the gospel. We need to preach the good news that Christ is the Savior of the world, that He died for the sins of all men, and He rose again the third day, and He offers forgiveness and life everlasting to all who believe. What we need to do is be emptied so we could be filled. We need to have boldness, but it needs to come from God. And here's the reality. Most of us don't have a lot of Holy Ghost boldness. We don't have a lot of spiritual boldness. We don't have a lot of boldness in Jesus. When we get bold, it's usually in our flesh. Now, I'll just be honest with you, that most of the time, when you get really bold with what you have to say, it's because you're mad. That all of the things that kind of hold you back, your reservations, where you kind of keep it all together. Normally, the only time that you break out of that is when you get mad enough. But we're talking about something different here. We're not talking about just getting angry and getting in the flesh. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit of God, so we're bold. Doesn't mean that we're angry. It just means that we are not afraid. It means that we are courageous in what we're saying. It means that we're more concerned about someone hearing the truth than we are about what people think about us. Amen. It means that we're bold enough to not be afraid of what people are going to think. We're more concerned that they hear the truth so that they could believe and be saved. Amen. We're more concerned about exalting Christ and preaching the gospel clearly. It necessitates right speech. Let's look at verse 8. Remember, they fled because they were about to be stoned, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And verse 8 says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. So when they run away because they're about to be stoned, they come to Lystra, and Paul is preaching there like they've done everywhere, and he's standing there preaching. And as he's preaching, he looks out on the crowd, and he sees a man who's crippled. Now, the Word of God, the Spirit of God reveals to us this man had never walked. I don't know how much knowledge Paul had in the moment. He just knew the man was a cripple, but God gave him some discernment. He could see something in this man. He knew that he had faith to believe in Jesus. He knew that he had faith, and as an apostle of God, he had this ability from Christ and from the Spirit of God, and so he singles a man out. He makes eye contact with him in the middle of the crowd, and he looks at the man, and he says with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. Now, just imagine this. You're in this crowd of people, probably standing in an open area. Probably most of the people didn't even know who he was talking about. They probably didn't see the man. But the man knew who he was talking to. Amen. The man was hearing about Jesus. The man was hearing about Christ and his miracles and his message. He was hearing about who he was and what he had done. He was hearing about how Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all the scriptures and all the prophecies. He was hearing about how he died on the cross for his sins, how he was buried and was risen again the third day, how God sent him and God provided salvation and God raised him up at the last day, and all the things that Paul's preaching about Jesus, this man is believing. And listen, he was believing about the message of salvation, not necessarily believing about being healed. But by the grace of God, Paul looks at him and in a loud voice commands him to stand upright, and the man leaped and walked. Man, praise God. This man, you just imagine, he's never stood up before in his life. We've read about this before, like the man early in Acts who was at the temple, laid at the gate, begging for alms. Listen, it's the same thing. This guy had never walked. This man had never crawled. This man had never pulled up on a piece of furniture to stand up on his feet when he was a little boy. I mean, these things have never happened. He's never taken one or two steps in his life. And now he's leaping and walking because of the power of Christ. Verse 11 says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. These people saw a miracle, and their idea was that the gods had come down. Now, history tells us that these people of Lystra had somewhere in their history, they believed in their mythology that these gods had come to them before. In their mythology, it's my understanding that they were expecting these gods to come again. So when Paul does this miracle in the name of Jesus, they think the gods have come down. They're speaking in a language. It appears that this language Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. There's all this commotion going on around the guy that was healed, and all of a sudden guys are coming in with sacrifices, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And when they figure it out, they rip their clothes and they run in and stop them. And they stop them. You know what kind of speech they had? That was boldness of speech. Amen. Listen, to run into that crowd and to say, we are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Listen, that's bold. And it's loving. It's a loving thing to tell people that what they're trusting in is vain. It's a loving thing to tell somebody who's trusting in a false religion that their false religion cannot save them. That's a loving thing to do. It's a loving thing to tell someone who's trusting in their own good works to save them that that can't save them. It's a loving thing to tell someone who's trusting in their religion or their baptism or in any other religious thing that they've done or plan to do or are trying to do, to tell them that those things are vanity. Amen. Turn from those empty things to the living God. There are a lot of Christians today who would tell you that that's an unloving thing to do. There are a lot of Christians today who will tell you that it's unloving and unkind and gives a bad name to Christianity to tell others that there's only one way. But I'm here to tell you that the Word of God tells us it's the only loving thing to do, is to warn them that their false religions will lead them to hell, to warn them that those things are vanity, to warn them that there's only one who died for their sins and rose again. There's only one way to the Father in heaven. It is Christ alone. Well, that's narrow-minded, yeah. That's exclusive. You bet it is. Because there is only one Savior. Amen. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Amen. And so they barely are able to turn them away. I want you to notice the necessity of right speech. It demands humility. Amen. Demands humility. Notice they wanted to minimize themselves. This is number five. If we would make disciples, not only does it mandate right speech, but it or necessitate right speech, but it mandates magnifying God and minimizing self. We are men of like passions like you are. Worship God. Now, maybe this is easy for you. Maybe you just look at this and think, listen, this is Paul and Barnabas. These guys were spirit-filled men of God. They were apostles. They would never accept the praise of men, but they were men. They were men of like passion. And if you think that it was beyond their capacity to be tempted to accept any kind of accolades, you would be wrong. It was in their capacity. It would be in your capacity. To take those attaboys, to take those, man, you're doing such a great job, you're so wonderful, you're so great, You think that there was not some slight temptation? Maybe you would say there wasn't. It appears that they didn't have any problem running in and saying, what are you people doing? Don't do this. But I'm going to say, maybe if you even say that they were above that, I'm not. And I don't think all of us are above that. But they would not take any praise of men. None. They gave all the glory to God. And we must do the same. Look at verse 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, when you read here in the Bible that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, remember, these people have traveled. They're following them around, stirring up the people against them everywhere they go. But this time, they are able to persuade the people, and inside the city, they stone him. And they think that they've killed him. So they drag his body outside of the city. Just a quick question. How many of you have ever had somebody throw rocks at you? You see your hands? That is a lot of hands. What have you people been doing? Now, we were kids growing up. I mean, we threw anything at each other, shot BB guns at each other. I mean, for some reason, we found it entertaining to try to inflict pain on each other. I don't know what's wrong with us, but that's what we did. But this wasn't throwing a rock, little rock. This wasn't shooting a BB gun, little Red Rider, anything like that. This is massive stones, probably about the size of a baseball or a softball, and pummeling someone to the point that they die. This wasn't the first time they stoned someone. When they thought that they had stoned Paul sufficiently that he was dead, they knew that by experience. They drug his lifeless body outside of the city, and the mob goes away. And the disciples are left standing around their beloved brother. Now, listen, we read these few verses, but I'm begging of you to just get it in your mind. Let it be real to you. Because I just don't think that we get it most of the time. We just read over this stuff. But I cannot imagine what it would be like for a mob to come in here and drag any one of you brothers outside of this building and beat you to death. To see your lifeless body beaten, bruised, and bloodied, laying in the parking lot in a pool of blood. Can you imagine? I can't imagine the heartache and the despair. I mean, it's hard enough when we lose a loved one and we see them in the casket. But how much more traumatic would it be in this horrible, violent manner? And so the Bible says, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him. So the mob goes away. The disciples are standing around the lifeless body of the apostle. And the Bible says he rose up. Man, can you imagine the joy and the astonishment? Like, he's dead. They're no doubt weeping. Our brother Paul is dead. This great, faithful man of God who was just preaching Christ, he's dead. He's given his life to the gospel, and you're weeping, and you're heartbroken, and you're discouraged. And then all of a sudden, he just stands up. He just stands up. And what does he do? Tired of this, boys. Let's go home. Can't do this anymore. Like, everywhere we go, they keep chasing us. We're never going to get away from them. They're never going to stop. They're relentless to try to stir people up against us. They're relentless. They will not leave us alone. The enemy will not stop. I'm not going to do it anymore. He came into the city. He gets up out of the ground, out of his own pool of blood, and he walks back into the city where they just tried to kill him. Why? Why would he go back into that city? The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they go from Lystra, not far, to Derbe. But can you just think with me for a second? Why in the world would he go back? And it's all going to be speculation because it doesn't say. We don't know. But can I just submit to you that the only reason he went there was to preach Christ? That's all, he went there to make disciples. That's why he went there in the first place. And I can't think of any good reason for him to go back into the city unless he went back to keep striving to make disciples. I think Paul went and finished his message. I think in the middle of preaching Jesus, the mob came on him and drug him away from the other disciples and started pummeling him with stones. They didn't take him out of the city. They stoned him inside the city. I think that they interrupted his message, and he got up and went back in and finished his message. I could be wrong. I'll grant you that. Maybe he just went to bed. He certainly had the right to just go to bed. But I think he went there to make disciples. I think he went back there to do the same. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, that's our phrase, remember? Made many disciples. They returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, then prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They went back to all those places and encouraged the saints to walk with Jesus. Tonight I'm going to ask our musicians to come. We're going to get ready for a verse of invitation. While they're making their way up here, would you stand with me, please? From this passage, I see that making disciples demands perseverance. We cannot quit, even when they stone us. It requires spirit filling. We must empty ourselves every day and be filled with the Spirit. Our thoughts, our desires, our flesh, our wants, all of it. It takes teamwork. It necessitates right speech. Speech that is of the Lord, of His Word, by His power. And it mandates that we magnify God and minimize ourselves. Tonight we're going to sing a verse of invitation, the Spirit of God convicting your heart. Just want to invite you to respond in faith and obedience. Whatever Jesus is leading you to do by His Spirit, that you'll say yes to Him right now while we sing.